Tell Malloy come in. Is y'all in here? Not here yet. I have two prayer requests that I know about. Lisa Malloy was kicked in the forehead by a horse Friday. And the last I heard, she had a mild concussion. I saw Hal and Lindy pull in here, but I don't see them here. So anyhow, if you keep a prayer list, you might put Lisa Malloy on it. And Mrs. McLean, that's Pat Giles' mother, will be operated on tomorrow to replace two valves in her heart. She's very weak. She may not make it through the operation. I'm sure that Pat and her family would appreciate your prayers. Mrs. McLean is a believer, and she is ready to meet the Lord. And she's 70 years old, too, and so that may well happen tomorrow. But anyhow, remember that family in prayer, will you? Okay, up to this point in our exegesis of Genesis, we have covered the first three verses. And what I would try, what I want to do today is to deal with some of the problems of the gap theory. That is, these are inherent problems relative to a theory about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 called the gap theory. Last week we ended our session with a statement relative to uniformitarian geology, and we said that in the early part of the 19th century there came a reversal in the acceptance of biblical catastrophism relative to the to influences on the formation of the surface of the earth. The point we were trying to make is that up until about the work of Charles Lyell, there was a common acceptance that there had been catastrophes in Earth history that had affected the surface of the Earth in such a way that you could not, that the surface of the Earth was not a reliable timepiece as to its past. Uniformitarian geology teaches the opposite. Uniformitarian geology, which now assumes the name of uniformitarian history, that is, they say it's historical, that that which is being formed in the surface of the earth now has always been formed the way it is now being formed. For example, coal tar products, coal itself, oil, is the breakdown of organic materials. And for that breakdown of organic materials to occur, to form coal or coal tar products, it takes a certain amount of pressure from the surface of the earth. It takes a certain heat factor, etc. And for this to occur, it takes millions or X millions of years. And so you see your little ads on TV, I'm a brontosaurus, bloop, bloop, bloop. And years ago I died, bloop. And he's covered up, and then he turns into oil. Now, therefore, oil is a precious commodity because there are no brontosauruses around anymore. So be careful how you use your oil. Uniformitarianism teaches that the Earth's surface is a timepiece, that it records the history of millions and millions of years to form what we now have. Repeat. That theory was never accepted until the work of Charles Lyell. Now it's very commonly accepted today. About 50 years after Charles Lyell, no, not quite that long, actually, 39 years after Charles Lyell, Darwin wrote his work, which claimed to be an origin of species, an origin of biological life. And these two began to lean upon each other. If you find a fossil form at such and such a level, a rock level in the surface of the earth, the rock level is 3 billion years old. Therefore, the life form was 3 billion years old. So that biological evolution leaned upon geological uniformitarian to prove its point and vice versa. It's an argument in circle. Okay. Now, because it sounded so scientific in the last century, people who believed the Bible then had to find an accommodation. Okay? So there were two accommodations to mainly geological uniformitarianism. The one took on the form of the gap theory. The other one took on the form of the day-age theory. Okay. In other words, these accommodations are made by Bible believers. And this theory claimed, as we will see, that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in which you could insert the millions of years that the geological uniformitarianists were postulating for the existence of the Earth's surface. The other theory was, no, there was not a gap for these millions of years. The days in Genesis 1:1 are not 24-hour periods. The days are eras of time. Thousands and thousands of years may have passed between the time God said, let there be light, or let there commence to be light, and the time when he says, let the dry land appear. You see? Both of these theories are not scriptural. They are both wrong. I am going to concentrate today on this one. This one, we'll cover that as we work our way through the exegesis of Genesis 1:1. So we are working today on problems of the gap theory. Okay? Okay, now first of all, what we have to do is define the gap theory definition so that we make sure all our boys and girls understand what the gap theory is. Okay? Now, maybe the best way that I can do this is to show you what it teaches. It teaches that Genesis 1 and verse 1 is a statement about original primeval, that is, before evil, primeval creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Now, the gap theory postulates that after this original primeval creation, which may have existed over an extensive period of time, something happened. The first thing that happened was the fall of Satan. In other words, they insert the fall of Satan here. And built around this system is the concept that Satan was created to be the ruler of this world. And in usurping or trying to usurp rulership over the heavens, he fell. Okay? So, in the fall of Satan, there was a cataclysm that struck the earth. Okay, so we would have a cataclysmic judgment on Satan and the earth. In other words, this theory assumes that in the fall of Satan, God also judged the earth. And that judgment on the earth resulted in a tohu wabohu, or darkness and emptiness on the face of the earth. Verse 2 of Genesis 1:1. Okay. In other words, the earth in its original creation was created perfect. So we had original perfect earth, but it became, see that word became becomes important to them, without form and void. That is tohu wa bohu. Okay. Now, the gap theory then, around those presuppositions, then inserts the postulations of geological uniformitarianism in between these two verses, see? In other words, the geological ages are given their place in that period of time. Last week, I want to do this again because I want this to get home to you. I use an old Scofield reference Bible. I don't use the new Scofield reference Bible because the new Scofield reference Bible was written to correct the anachronistic words of the old of the King James. Only the words that the new Scofield editors opted to correct the anachronisms of the old Scofield Bible, I don't understand them. I don't think they're chronistic either. I don't think they're current. That's one reason. The real reason that I use the old Scofield Bible is that I know where everything is in it. It's a crutch. It's the Bible that was first given to me by my wife when I became a believer, and I've used it ever since. That's why I use it. But they have a very interesting footnote on verse, their number two footnote, which comes on the word created in verse 1. It tells the three creative acts, and then it says this. The first creative act refers to the dateless past, Genesis 1:1. And gives scope for all the geological ages. Now, none of the editors of the Scofield Bible believed in biological evolution. They were all aggressive attackers of biological evolution. Neither was the man who popularized the gap theory. His name is Pember. He wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. I have a copy if you'd like to read it. He believes in the gap theory. He popularizes it, but he did not believe in biological evolution. But he did accept geological uniformitarianism as fact. If these men were living today, they wouldn't do that. They would be confronted with information to show how inconsistent their position is. Okay, so what the gap theory then says, that within, between Genesis 1:1 and say 1:3, we have a gap of time. So when we are using the word gap, we are using it in relationship to time. Maybe billions of years. Okay? Now, then the gap theorist will say, Genesis 1:2 describes the cosmos in which we live 6 days before the creation of Adam. In other words, the gap theorists are Bible believers who believe that Genesis 1:1 describes an original, primeval, perfect creation that was judged. And Genesis 1:2 describes somewhat the results of that judgment and what the earth was like 6 days before a refashioning and a creation of Adam. 6 days before the creation of Adam, 6 days, pardon me, 6 days before the creation of Adam and the refashioning of the cosmos. Now, are there any questions that anybody has about what the gap theory is, in essence? Any questions? Any young boys and girls? Willie, do you understand what gap theory is? Good. Any other questions? Any other questions?
I asked them.
Okay. Now, I want to show you why I feel the Bible doesn't teach that, and I feel that that is a very a dangerous doctrine. And I want to show you in relationship to the Bible. I don't have time to go into the problem with geological uniformitarianism. If you want to read about that, you should read Henry Morris's work. He does a much better job than I could do with that at all. So if you want to read any of that on uniformitarianism, I'd be glad to lend you some books. Okay. So point two then is we're going to deal with scriptural problems with the gap theory. Okay, Number one. There is a grammatical, syntactical problem. A grammatical problem. And that is this. The gap theory destroys the syntax of Genesis chapter 1, particularly verses 1 and 2. Now, I tried to point this out as we went over the Hebrew exegesis of these verses. If you look, will you look in your Bible? And I'm going to point this out again because you must, you know, if you are a Bible believer, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then once and for all, you should get settled in your mind that the Bible was written in words, with words of human communication, and these words had to be put together grammatically in sentences and so on, and in paragraphs. And the proper way to understand the Bible, the basic approach to proper understanding of the Bible, is a grammatical approach. And since the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, we must know something about Hebrew grammar. And since the New Testament was written in Greek, we must know something about Greek grammar. You see? Now, get that settled once and for all in your mind, and you will be greatly helped in the understanding of your Bible. Well, you say, I don't have time to study Hebrew and Greek. Well, maybe you don't, but you better listen to somebody who has. Particularly if they are sticking to grammatical interpretation. I'm not saying that everybody that studied Hebrew and Greek necessarily stick to grammatical interpretation. But you better listen to that type of interpretation and listen closely. Okay. There is a connective word in Genesis 1:1 that begins almost every verse of in this chapter, and that word is wow, or translated and. This little figure like this, that's all it is in Hebrew. This is a wow consecutive. Okay? It is a consecutive conjunction. We could call it a conjunction, only that might not gather the significance of it. This word consecutive conjunction helps gather the significance of that word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, or was tohu wabohu. Now, what is being connected by the and in verse 2? Okay? Wow. Wow. W-A-W. In verse 2, connects two cal perfect verbs. There is absolutely no way you can get around this in grammar. And all the perfect verb, the perfect action in the verb is showing is that this was a fact. And in verse 1, you have the statement, and in verse 2, you have a description of what the earth was like in that original statement. To take those and to break them up and throw millions of years in there breaks the grammatical connection of that chapter. It's a grammatical impossibility. Now, you'll notice that every other verse in Genesis 1 begins that way. And God said, verse 3. And God saw, verse 4. And God called, verse 5. And God said, verse 6. And God made, verse 7. And God called, verse 8. And so on. All the way through the chapter. What is that writer trying to tell us? He is trying to show a consequence, a sequence and a consequence of action. That's all. So wow in chapter 1 connects a sequence and consequence of action. In the first action, there was no form. Before there could have been form to mass matter that was created, there had to be gravitational forces exercised upon it. Before there could be night and day, there had to be light and the electromagnetic field. Day one, last act, apparently. Before there could be earth and the heaven atmosphere that we know, there had to be a separation. Day two. There had to be a dry land mass appear. There is a sequence and a consequence of action. Now, take Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and throw a wedge in there of, I don't care how long you make it, you destroy that syntactical grammatical relationship that's very predominant and apparent in that chapter. Okay, any questions about that? You might have. Yes, Marie?
Is there any indication that you could do that, put that same wedge in between any of the other verses?
No. See, that's what the day-age theorists do. The verbs now, here we have two cal perfect verbs. Now, the verbs in verse 3 are not cal perfects. They are imperfect. They are jussives. They are commands. They are a form of an imperative mode. They are not the same verb. You see, this makes this very, very much more important that you hold these two together. This cal perfect business. Now, there's no indication that you can't, and that's what the day age theorist does. He tries to insert gaps in every one of those days of time. That won't work either. We'll show that later. Good question. Okay. Yes, question. Well, Hebrew verbs do not have tense. They only have a state of action. Either the action is complete or it was not complete. Okay? And then that's the perfect aspect. It's either perfect or imperfect. It's either complete or incomplete. When it's perfect, it's just a way of saying a stated fact. Now, the cal part of this is a way of describing various implications of the verb stem. For instance, suppose I wanted to say in Hebrew, I killed, and I just wanted to state a simple fact. I would use a cal perfect. Just a simple fact. But suppose I was the head of the mafia and I caused to kill. I wasn't the killer, but I was the one that was the source of the action. There is a stem for that, see? It's called a nifel stem. So this describes a certain characteristic. This first word describes a certain characteristic, a certain action slot in which you can place the verb. This is the simple action slot for the verb. That's all that is. If I wanted to say in Hebrew, I killed viciously, maliciously, there is a stem for that, see? It describes, it's an action slot, see, that we can stick the verb into. I'll give you a chart of those. How's that sometime? Maybe that will help you. Well, do gap theorists not believe the Bible? No, they do believe the Bible. And so they take then some of these words and go to another part of the Bible to try to establish their point. One of the verses that they go to is Isaiah 45:18. Will you? Now, first look while you're in Genesis 1:1. 1:2. Genesis 1:2 describes the earth, we're saying. And remember we said that the word earth is taken out of the normal Hebrew arrangement of words and placed first for emphasis. Okay? So it would read this way if we were trying to emphasize what Moses was emphasizing or what the Lord was emphasizing. And the earth was tohu wabohu, without form or formless, and void, empty. All right, now go to Isaiah 45:18. And this is what a gap theorist would do to get you to believe the concept that he is trying to promote. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. In other words, here we have a statement that he created it not a bohu. He didn't create it empty. So the theory is, if he didn't create it empty, and in verse 2 of Genesis 1:1 it is empty, conclusion. Therefore, Genesis 1:1 describes one thing, Genesis 1:2 describes something else. The problem with that is that the person who's teaching it this has not finished verse 48. Verse 48 indicates what God's purposes was. He formed it to be inhabited. And what we said, when we were describing Genesis 1:2, we said, he created, and the earth was formless. It didn't have the mass form. There was matter created, but not the mass form yet. And then bohu meant uninhabited. It didn't have the habitation yet that God had created it for. That's all 45:18 is saying. In other words, Genesis 1:1 is an introductory statement about God's creative act relative to matter and space. Genesis 1:2 describes that matter that was yet formless and uninhabited as God intended it to be. And after 6 days, it will be ready, or after 5 days, it will be ready for at least Homo sapien habitation. Okay? Okay. So let's get a point down to try to get this on paper. We're in point B. Point B. Isaiah 45:18 does not substantiate the gap theory. It simply reaffirms that God's purpose in creating the earth was for habitation. And that habitation, of course, was human. That's all he's saying in Isaiah 45:18. Okay? Now, let's add another statement to this. Genesis 1:1. Oh, through the fifth day, what's that take us to? Verse 26. Genesis 1:1 through 25 describes God's preparation of planet Earth and the cosmos for that habitation. And Genesis 1:2 simply means it was not yet ready for habitation. Look, had God wanted to fill the earth with created beings on the first day, he could have done it. Genesis 1 through verse 25 describes how he did it from his own volitional choice. And I think it does it to impress upon us his wisdom and his power and his concern for planet Earth, and particularly for Homo sapien, for you and me on planet Earth. Okay? Okay. There's another problem for the gap theory. Point C. This problem is an exegetical doctrinal problem. An exegetical doctrinal problem. And that is this. Genesis 2:1 and Exodus 20:11. Genesis 2:1 and Exodus 20:11 state that both the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days. Now let's add another one to this, because these two go together. I'll hook them together. They're exegetical problems and they're doctrinal problems. Point D, or point four. Moreover, all the hosts of them were created in 6 days. Now let's look at those two passages. Okay? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. And you want to remember that the author that wrote both of these passages, or the human instrument of both of those passages, was Moses. That's important because the way that Moses understood these passages is the way that we should understand them. See? Now watch. 2:1. Thus were the heavens and the earth finished, and all the host of them. Now all the host of them simply means all that is in them. So the Exodus passage, Exodus chapter 19, will support that. Watch. Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, Moses is giving the moral covenant, the moral law, part of the Sinaitic covenant. And you know the Ten Commandments, or perhaps you've learned them, or perhaps you've been exposed to them. And one of those Ten Commandments was the fact that the Israelitish people were supposed to rest on the seventh day, on a Saturday. Now the basis for that is expressed in verse 10. Verse 9 says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thy nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates. Why? Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven, and that's always plural in Hebrew, heavens and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now that, both of these expressions indicate that all the angelic beings were created somewhere within this six-day period. I challenge you to look up the word hosts of heaven in the Old Testament, or Jehovah's host, or the zeal of the Lord of hosts. I challenge you to look that word host up as it relates to the heavens and see if in every case it does not relate to angelic beings. When it says that all the hosts of heavens were created in 6 days, it means all the angelic beings. Since that is true, no way can you get an original creation of angels, then a fall, and separate that by millions of years from something else that happened in terms of relationship to the earth. Can't be done. It's an exegetical, doctrinal problem for those who hang on to the gap theory. Well, if angels were then created somewhere in that span, when were they created? They were certainly there when the foundations of the earth were laid. We know that by Job 38:7. Well, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, there must have been an initial creation of angels, almost first. And most likely, in the order of creation, we had a creation of angels, and then a revelation to them that God was going to create the earth, and He created it before their eyes in the six-day period, and they sang together and shouted. We'll go over that creative order later on, but our time is almost away from us now, so we'll have to move on. Okay? Point 5, or point E. There is no evidence that Satan's fall came between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. nor that it produced a cataclysmic judgment. On planet Earth. Okay. However, there was a fall that produced a cataclysmic judgment on planet Earth. Whose fall was it? Man's fall. What did man's fall result in? Sin? Death? Curse? Curse on what? Case curse on creation, so that my garden grows thorns and thistles better than it grows beets. If you don't believe it, just go look. For man to survive in the ecology of planet Earth after the fall, he will have to labor to beat the elements. He will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And it will be tough. And he will do everything to circumvent that. He hates to paint the house, cut the grass. I mean, eek. Where does the Bible teach that death and decay entered into planet Earth? Where does it teach that? Only in one place, in the fall of man. To take death and decay, which is the basis of geological uniformitarianism, and place it before the fall of man is to take it out of the biblical order. Okay? There is no evidence that Satan's fall came between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the geological ages base themselves upon death and decay via life forms within the rock strata. There is no evidence in the Bible that that happened before the fall of man. There is evidence that Satan was in Eden as Lucifer. Lucifer was in Eden. Okay? Did we at in our little seminar on Satanology at Pingree Park, we looked at that passage. We exegeted the passage in Ezekiel 28:13 that describes Lucifer being in Eden. How could he be in Eden when Eden wasn't created until after the 6 days? And God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put man in the garden. How could Lucifer, who is Satan, be in Eden when Eden wasn't created? The only way that gap theorists can answer that is, well, this Eden doesn't refer to the Eden of Genesis 2. It is a primeval Eden. It is an Eden of symbolic beauty before the creation of the earth as we know it now. No, there is no evidence of that in Bible. The only Eden we know in Bible is the Eden that Adam was placed into. That's, again, a theoretical interpretation of Eden to support a presupposition about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. This Eden should be understood as the Eden that we see in Genesis 2.
Can you clarify the significance of the use of the word Lucifer there?
Lucifer is Satan in his unfallen state. If Satan in his unfallen state is in Eden, and Eden is to be understood as the Eden of Genesis 2, then he could not have fallen before the 6 days. What I am trying to do is say there is no evidence that Satan's fall came before this. There is evidence that it came after it. Gap theory has a problem. It has an exegetical problem with these facts. And it cannot be supported, as far as I am concerned, exegetically. It is supported on the basis of a presupposition. When did Satan therefore fall? he had to fall sometime between the time that man was placed in Eden and the woman falls in Genesis, or the woman and man falls in Genesis 3. Yeah. Question. This passage says that Lucifer was in Eden. It is generally conceded by all gap theorists and those who don't believe the gap theory that this is an expression of Satan in his unfallen state. Now, when Satan appears in Eden in chapter 3 with Eve, he has fallen. So he would have to fall. If this Eden here is the same Eden as Genesis 2, then he would have to fall sometime after God made that garden for man, sometime between that event and the fall of Eve and Adam in chapter 3. You see that? The basis of that statement is, if this Eden is the same as the Eden in Genesis 2. Yeah. Yeah, that could be there's no problem with time in this situation. Yes, that's right. It's not that time. We don't know how long even Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. They weren't there long enough to have children. They didn't have any children. So the time element of Adam being in the garden, we have no idea of how long it was. Okay. These are problems. I want to state the other one specifically, and our time is up. We have to close. There is a problem of death and decay. There is a problem of death and decay in the earth before the fall of Adam. This is another exegetical doctrinal problem with the gap theorists. Okay? The Bible consistently indicates death and decay as we know it. Cain, only from Adam's fall. Okay. Perhaps the best verses on that would be Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19, Romans 5, verse 12. And if you're interested in further exegesis of these, all you have to do is get the tapes on these, Romans 5, 12 through 14, and Romans 8, 19 through 23. Our time is up. There are other problems with the gap theory, but they relate not so much to biblical references as to scientific problems. For example, if there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then Genesis 1:2 would have to be an ice age. The earth would have to be totally surrounded in an ice age, totally engulfed in an ice age. There is not a uniformitarianist in existence that believed that such a thing ever occurred. In other words, what the gap is accommodating to conflicts with what he's saying. He's accommodating to a uniformitarian geological theory, and within the very theory, they shoot him down in terms of that point. There are others. Have to close. Next time I'm with you, we'll take up the exegesis of verse 4, 5, 6. We'll talk about the atmosphere that was created by the Lord on the second day. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity again to look at things in your word that are pertinent and very relevant for the day in which we live. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize these to strengthen and edify believers in Christ's name. Amen.